I invite you all to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. That's where we'll be today. Exodus 15, if you need a copy of God's Word, there's one in front of you in the pew, and you can find it on page 50 in that copy. So Exodus chapter 15 is where we'll be. As you're finding your way there, I wonder this morning, I was thinking about this all week, just, you know, imagining you all in the pews and thinking, how many of you are singers and how many of you are not? Like, do you like to sing? I think sometimes there are two types of people in the world. People who like to sing and people who don't, right? And we all know the difference between the two. The story that I'm told, my wife is in the children's ministry this morning serving, but the story I'm told is that Lana had a phase of life growing up where she was a little girl where she literally went around singing everything. Like, that's how she conversed with her family. It drove her older sister nuts because she just sang everything, right? Because life would be better if it was a musical, right? Amen? No? She passed that on to our son, Jack. Jack is 9, and Jack sings all the time. All the time. He never stops singing. He loves, I listen to rock music in my truck all the time because I'm from the 90s, so I like grunge rock, and so he's picked it up, and so he just walks around singing Nirvana and things like that all the time, right? Great pastor's kid. So I'm in a home full of people that just love to sing all the time, which was good therapy for my introverted soul. I'm very introverted, and I live around all expressive people, right? God knew just what I needed, so he gave me all the singers to live with. But it's, you know, it's also good therapy for my spiritual soul, because followers of Jesus should be singing people. In fact, we're commanded to be singing people. There are over 400 references to singing in the scriptures, and there are over 50 commands to God's people to sing in scripture. And so you could say that singing really isn't an option. Like, if you follow Jesus, you sing. It comes with the territory. God's people are a singing people. Now, this doesn't mean that we walk around only singing joyful songs all the time. We don't walk around all glib and happy 24/7. We're not fake, all right? Don't be that Christian that never has a bad day, because it's not real, right? Sometimes we sing songs of lament, songs of sorrow. So a call to be a singing people isn't a call to be a shallow people. But it is a call to constantly be a people that respond to God, who he is and what he has done, by singing. It's a way for us to respond to being his people. Sing. And that's exactly what our text is for us today. Exodus 15 is an example of a song that God's people sang in response to who he was and what he had done for them. This passage is a response to the incredible work of God guiding his people across the Red Sea into freedom, where then they could turn around and watch their enemies drown in the same sea. If we look back at Exodus 14, verse 30 and 31, it says, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses." And so they responded by singing. They sang after all of this happened. We pick up in chapter 15, verse 1, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea.'" Now, right off the top here, it's really important to understand and see that no one was excluded in this time of singing. Everyone sang. Moses didn't sing a solo over the people here. They all sang in response together. This was a congregational song of victory from God's people, right? Moses, all the people, and even Miriam on the tambourine, bless her, right? Sang to God in response. Everyone who saw what God did sang. So I remember as a kid, I grew up in this area, but we had family that lived in the country outside of Augusta in a town that most of you have never heard of, except for maybe you, Alex, right? They lived in Deering, Georgia, and they owned a dairy farm. And I would go to visit them during the summers, and I would go and visit, and I would go to church with them on Sunday morning, and it was this little itty-bitty country Methodist church that we would go and visit, right? And I would go in, and I would sit on the back row with my Aunt Gladys and my Uncle Billy, right? Uncle Billy was the dairy farmer, and Aunt Gladys was, like my wife, singing all the time. And she was tone deaf, but she didn't care. She just sang all the time. And I remember sitting in the back of this church one Sunday morning, and she's just belting, right, from the back row. Can't sing, and she's just praising Jesus with everything within her, off tune. And Uncle Billy is sitting down on the pew, not doing anything. He's just sitting and watching. And she leaned over to me, and she said, "So are you more like me, or are you like Uncle Billy? He just likes to sit and watch and take it in." And I said, "I think I'm like Uncle Billy." And so I sat down and I just watched and took it in too, right? She gave me permission, just sitting in church quietly, just to take things in. The problem with that, and Uncle Billy loved Jesus, that's not what I'm saying, but the problem with that is that we are all, as God's people, called to be singers. And it has nothing to do with your ability. So if you're like my Aunt Gladys, go for it, right? We may not put you on stage leading it, but go for it. Because singing to the Lord has nothing to do with your ability and everything to do with your adoption. You are his child. You know who sang in Exodus 15? Every single person who had been redeemed and delivered in Exodus 14. See, being delivered will make you a singer. Being redeemed by God will produce a joyful song in your heart. And so therefore, a little side note here, corporate worship, what we're doing right now in this hour together, is not an experience, okay? It is exercise. We're not here this morning to engineer a wonderful experience for you. Otherwise, Chris would have been here 3 hours ago rehearsing, right? But instead, he can come in hot on two wheels in the parking lot and we can sing joyfully together, right? Because this is a spiritual exercise, not a fabricated experience. We're here together, all of us, to exercise our hearts and our minds in spiritual matters, remembering who God is, what he has done for us, and then praising him in response together, all of us, encouraging and admonishing one another through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the songs we sing, just so you know, are well thought through. They're not just chosen randomly or flippantly. Every song that we sing is chosen very intentionally, whether I'm talking with Chris or talking with Jay or someone else. We choose all the songs that we do with a purpose because we desire that everyone here leaves on Sunday mornings more in awe of Jesus and who he is and his grace than you are in awe of anything that happens on the stage, because that's not the point. The point of this morning is Christ. That's why our tagline at our church is making much of Jesus, because that's why we exist. He's the point. So with that, let's just dive into this song and look at it. So Exodus 15, I've already said, is a victory song through and through, right? Israel's singing of their past victory in God over the Egyptians, but they're also singing of a future victory that awaits them in the promised land. And so as we go throughout the chapter today, what I want us to do is I want us to consider this question. Everybody, think about this question. How can we sing faithfully to God? How can we learn from this chapter what it means to sing faithfully as God's people? And the first way we can sing faithfully is we can praise God for who he is. Praise him for who he is. Picking up in verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of his officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." And sometimes in Scripture, specifically with songs, they're hard to divide up. like in a really clean way and understandable way sometimes. But one help that we are given in Scripture is something called inclusios, right? And this is just a fancy word for bookends. And this chapter has several bookends. And so you can think about it and you can see, like, if there's a phrase or a word that's repeated on either end of a passage, it's meant to draw your attention in, and it's meant to cause the lights to go off and say, oh, that's what this passage is about. And we have this here in these first five verses, right? We see in verse 1, it says that they were thrown into the sea. And then in verse 5, it says they went down into the depths of the sea like a stone. And again, this is meant to draw us in and see the Israelites were praising God for who he was, who he is. And it seems like they're praising God for what he did, but they're not. They're actually praising him for who he is. And here's why I say this, right? They are proclaiming two characteristics of God in these verses. That God is the Savior, and that God is the warrior. He's our Savior, and he is our warrior. That's who he is. So we can't separate what he does from who he is. What he does is tied to his character, his identity. What he does says a lot about who he is. It tells us he's faithful, he's caring, he's loving, compassionate, kind, jealous, powerful, holy. The list goes on and on. All of these things are who God is, and we see it reflected in what he does. And so they begin by singing that God gloriously triumphed over and through their enemies into the sea. And so they praise God, who's described as the strength and song of his people. He is their salvation. God is both strong and saving. And what I love about this song is that it highlights this reality for us that God is both all-powerful and intimately personal. He's all-powerful and intimately involved in our lives. They sang, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. This is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. All of these my's in the passage remind us today that God is a personal God. He's a personal Savior. So the question today is he yours? Is God your personal God, your personal Redeemer and Savior? Friends, we don't sing songs that we're disconnected from. The songs that we sing are personal. They're intimate. We don't sing to some distant, uninvolved God that spun the world into motion and created us and then stepped back and is just letting things happen. He's involved in our lives. He cares about you. He knows you. He's involved. And so we sing to a personal God. He's not only our gracious Savior, but he is also our mighty warrior. So yes, he's personally saving, but God is mighty, powerful. He was triumphant, it says. God did the work. He defeated their enemy. He cast them into the sea and he sunk them. They were powerful and oppressive, but God sunk them like dead, heavy stones in water. Right? There is no match for God. He is the mighty warrior. He is fierce in battle. There is no foe that exists that is too great, too mighty, or too powerful for him, right? He looks on the mightiest of earthly powers and laughs. God destroyed the greatest enemy in the world at this time by the breath of his nostrils. He breathed on the waters and destroyed the greatest army in the world at this time. No match. God is the mighty warrior, and this demands victory songs from the people that he rescues. He gets the glory, and we sing in response to who he is. So the second way that we can faithfully sing to God is we can praise God personally for what he has done. So we praise him for who he is, but we also praise him personally for what he has done in our lives. Verse 6 through 10, it says, Lord, your right hand is glorious in power. Lord, your right hand shattered the enemy. You overthrew your adversaries by your great majesty. You unleashed your burning wrath. It consumed them like stubble. The water heaped up at the blast from your nostrils. The currents stood firm like a dam. The watery depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified at their expense. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. We sing as we remember what God has done. If you notice, what changes in verse 6 here is that the people begin to sing using words like your and you. It becomes a song of singing to God. They're addressing him for what he has done on their behalf. And so they look back, and all that they have just witnessed is reason to sing praises to God. There's no doubt that the Israelites had just witnessed actions that are nothing short of awesome. It's the only word to use to describe what he did. Awesome. They had been delivered and redeemed in ways that seem incomprehensible, and by all human standards, they are impossible completely. This is a song solely about God and his work for his people. God did it, and him alone. If you'll remember back the last week, twice in Exodus 14, God said, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He will get the glory, he said, and in this song, he does get the glory from his people. He gets the glory that he said that he would get by their singing. I mean, just listen to the language here in these verses used to describe the swift and total action of God. Phrases like glorious in power, shatters the enemy, the greatness of majesty, overthrow, fury, consumes like stubble, blast, and so on. I mean, the language used in these verses show us God acted decisively and swiftly to completely destroy the foe that loomed over his people. So perhaps the greatest way that we can see just how awesome God's actions are is seen in comparing verse 9 and 10. Right in verse 9, we see the enemy's confidence, right? The enemy says things like, my hand will destroy them. He was confident. It's fascinating to consider the confidence that Pharaoh has and his army had in themselves. They had no doubt that they were going to catch the Hebrew people and destroy them, and that their evil desires would be satisfied. One commentator mentions that verse 9 is meant to be heard like barking orders. This was Pharaoh and his leaders leading the army. These were barking orders. So just imagine, if you will, here. Imagine the famous General George S. Patton, right? General to the U.S. Army in World War II. Just imagine him barking these types of orders to his troops about the enemy. Right? This was the man who said, may God have mercy upon my enemies because I won't. Right? They called him Old Blood and Guts. That was his nickname. Right? He was fierce. These Egyptians, the forces that they had such confidence in themselves and their ability, and these were the barking orders that they were given. But their downfall was great. They had confidence, and their downfall was great. See, whereas verse 9 is loud and abrasive, verse 10 is abrupt and also very calm. They were so confident in their mighty hand, and then God just simply breathes, and he controls the sea, he covers the enemy, and what was their fate? They sank like lead in the mighty waters that God controlled with his breath. Friends, this is meant to show us an example of the power and might of our God. As we read about all that God did for his people in Scripture, it should also lead us to reflect on the mighty things that God has done in our lives as well. And if you need somewhere to start on how God has worked mightily in your life, just start with your salvation. If you're a follower of Christ, he raised your dead self to life. That's mighty. Take comfort knowing that in the mightiest of foes is simply no match for our God. We can trust in him as we remember what he has done, and it will lead you to singing his praises. So we sing faithfully by singing and praising God for who he is and personally for what he has done in our lives. And number three, we sing faithfully. We praise God for his glory and his salvation in our lives and in the world. In verse 11, it says, Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises and performing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. With your faithful love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. This is the proper response to reflecting upon the glorious power and great majesty of a God. There is only one God, and there is no one like him. We have here another inclusio that helps us see the point. This little section begins and it ends with a description and declaration of the holiness of God. Majestic in holiness and his holy dwelling place. We sing praises to God because he's holy. We sing of his glory and of his salvation. And we see the holiness of God described here in this song. The first way it's described is God is majestic, right? That means that he is other than, right? His majesty speaks to his otherness. God is not like us, and there is no one like him. He is incomparable and utterly unique. His holiness is his essential attribute. It proves his deity. It proves that he is God and that he is transcendent. His otherness is total. It's perfect. He is absolute. He is changeless, and he is dangerous. This is the attribute that caused Isaiah the prophet, right, to bow, prostrate before God in utter repentance. And it's also the attribute that causes the angels around the throne to never stop singing, holy, holy, holy. God's majesty demands our worship. He's also awesome. This phrase, awesome and glorious deeds, it can also be translated rightly to be feared in praise. Awesome. His awesomeness demands our fearfully respectful praise. I once heard a pastor preach on the awesomeness of God. This was at a youth conference, and I'm guilty of this too, but young people, we use the word awesome probably flippantly. Right, if we understand the true meaning of the word. He said he was on a campaign to redeem the word awesome. We use it today to describe anything that's just remotely exciting. It's awesome. I say it all the time. But friends, there is only one who is truly awesome, awe-inspiring, who demands to be feared and praised because of who he is. His name is Yahweh, God. He's also wonderful here. He performs wonderful deeds. This speaks of his supernatural power. What he did to his enemies is unlike anything anyone in the world can do. He controlled the raging sea with the breath of his nostrils. What a God. How incredible is it to think about that? How wonderful. We do not only praise God for his glory, but also for his salvation all at the same time. See, God is awesome and glorious. He is powerful. All he had to do was stretch out his hand and creation obeyed him, because creation always sides with the creator. But this same God also redeemed an undeserving people who were desperate. And this same God, unlike us, separated from us, also stoops down in his steadfast, unfailing love and redeems us out of our bondage. That word redeem here, it means to purchase. So God would accomplish the greatest act of redemption when he would purchase and redeem a people for himself at the cost of the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So what does your sin and rebellion cost for redemption? It costs life. It costs blood, perfect blood, the blood of Jesus was shed for my forgiveness, for your forgiveness. You can be redeemed because Christ died for you. And so we see the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is unlike us, yet he was willing to condescend to us and become like us and then live and die in our place for us and rise from the dead, defeating our enemies. Death and sin and Satan. And so we praise him in response. We praise him for the work of our redemption. Not only did he redeem us, but he also promises to bring us to his holy dwelling place, to take us home one day. He redeems his people and guarantees their future. He redeems us out and into something that we are headed towards. The people sing, "You have guided your people by your strength to your holy dwelling place." God's goal is to bring his sheep home to be with him for eternity. One of the reasons that we sing God's praises is because he guarantees our future. He promises us what lies ahead. One commentator says this, "A grand theme of Scripture appears at this point in the song. Even though God has graciously come at various times and ways, most fully in Christ, to the place where we live, it has always been God's plan that his people should, because of the work of Christ, eventually join him where he lives." What a future you have, church. And that future is guaranteed. What a thing to sing about. To sing about where we're headed, where we're guaranteed to go. That we will be with Jesus in his holy dwelling for one day, for all of eternity. You may not sing now, but you will then, when you're with Christ for eternity. Finally, the last way that we can praise God faithfully is that we can praise God for his promises. Verse 14 says, "When the peoples hear, they will shudder. Anguish will seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan will panic. Terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as stone because of your powerful arm until your people pass by, Lord, until the people whom you purchased passed by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever." If you pay attention here, you'll notice that Israel begins to sing about future things. The song that they're singing is about the future, things that haven't happened yet, but they're singing about them as if they already have happened. Right, they sing future victory songs now because as God's people with him fighting for them and leading the way, their future is as good as done. And the same is true for you. They sang about how all their enemies would be defeated, that none would stand in their way, and that they would see the promised land and dwell where God promised that they would. And so you may be thinking, well, how can we be so sure about this future? How are the Israelites so sure about this future? We see the guarantee. What was the guarantee of their inheritance? Verse 16, "The greatness of your arm." The greatness, the strength of God is the guarantee of our inheritance. The beneficiaries here says, how do we know that we are the beneficiaries of God's promises of the future? We're told in verse 16, we are the people whom he had purchased, who he has purchased. And then the destination. How do we know where we're headed? We're told here that he will bring us to his own mountain, to his own dwelling place, to his own sanctuary. Friends, you can sing this song of a future victory with the assuredness that comes from Jesus Christ. You can sing of a future. Before Jesus was crucified, he told his followers who were terrified for their lives, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." If you are in Jesus Christ, you have trusted in him, your future is guaranteed. Christ has gone on to prepare the place for you. He holds the keys, and he's coming back again one day to bring us home, to be with him for all of eternity. And his resurrection from the dead proves that to be true. This means that no matter what you go through in this life until that day that he comes back again, you can sing because you know your future is with him forever. And this truth causes us to sing. This song begins with a triumphant Lord, and it ends with his everlasting reign. People who have seen God in his glory and have heard about and seen what he has done, who have been redeemed and delivered, have reason to sing to him and about him. And what an awesome example we have in Miriam. I love these verses. Verse 19, when Pharaoh's horses with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the water of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the prophetess Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women came out following her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea." It's a beautiful image. To see Miriam, to picture her, and then all the ladies follow suit, and we just have a big old tambourine concert, and they're dancing and they're singing to the Lord, leading the people. Full of joy, overflowing. And my prayer, church, is that we might be a people who live as if we have a reason to sing to God in the same way. When the Apostle John had his vision of heaven, which he records for us in the book of Revelation, the last book in the scriptures, he was able to see and record that the people around the throne of God were what was called, they were singing what was called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Hear their words that he records for us. In Revelation 15, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is the song that saints and angels will sing around the throne of Jesus for all of eternity one day. And we will get to join in with that. It's the song that we'll sing. We will forever sing the praises of God. We will forever sing, "There is no one like you, O Lord." We will join saints from all over the world throughout all of church history, and we will sing that never-ending chorus because he's worthy, because we have something to sing about. But we have something to sing about today as well. And so let's respond to God as he deserves this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise. And so we just want to do that. We want to praise you with a joyful heart. We want to sing loudly and boldly and gratefully because you are good. You've been good to us. You are mighty and strong. You love us and care for us. You provide for us, and you have a future home prepared for us. And so we look forward to that day that Christ returns and we join all the saints around the throne and we worship you forever. May we get a glimpse of that now today. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.